Okay. I see that you guys have adjusted well to daylight savings time, but I've heard a lot of complaining about it, so I guess that's what happens as we grow up a little bit, right? Time change affects us more. Anyway, good morning, everybody. I want to greet you, and just glad you're here today, and, you know, I'm really looking forward to hearing Steve and just so grateful for his ministry of teaching. What a blessing that is to us. And I want to greet the guys that are with us online and in Zoom today. And we're thankful that you guys tune in. You know, we actually have people tuning in from out of state. So that's kind of a cool thing. And but with that, I don't want to take too much time. I just want to open up in prayer. And, you know, obviously we're in a very precarious situation around the world, and really, we should keep that in our prayers. Amen. So, Father, thank you for this day. There's not one man under the sound of my voice that's watching online that's here by mistake. You brought them here for a purpose, and I believe that purpose is to build them up, strengthen them, and to renew them in their spirit that they might go away from this place to make an impact in the places where they live, work, and play. And so, God, I'm just praying for Steve as he comes up and to teach us today, that you would just fill them afresh and anew with your spirit, and that that your words would come out of his mouth and penetrate our hearts. But Lord, just as important as the words that he speaks, is it important that we discipline ourselves to listen and to hear and to contemplate and to process and to open our hearts to what's said. Lord, we also pray for the situation, the global situation in the Ukraine. We pray, Father God, for brothers and sisters who are suffering indiscriminately at this point in time. We pray for your protection over them, and we pray, Father God, that you would bring peace somehow, some way to this catastrophe. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Jeff. Good morning, man. So, after nearly 2 years of our study of the Gospel of Luke, yes, it's been that long, we are coming to it. It is the passion in the gospel. We're in Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 23, so let me start by reading that this morning. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he had broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. The word of the Lord. So the Passion narrative is the seventh section of the Gospel of Luke, as scholars split it out. The eighth is his resurrection and ascension. The events in today's passage took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews celebrated that for 7 days during the month of Nisan, which was the first month in the Jewish sacred calendar. Nisan comes around the middle of March, so these events were roughly 1,989 years ago today. Every year, as I reflect on these events, I note the profound mix of tragedy and triumph. Without the tragedy of betrayal and wickedness, we would not have known the triumph of Christ's atoning death and his victorious sacrifice. This mixture of triumph and tragedy describes the micro picture of the passion that we're going to be studying in the coming weeks, but also the macro picture of God's working amongst his people. Anyone here who has walked with God for any period of time will report that his walk contains a mixture of tragedy and triumph. Before every miracle of resurrection, that Christ's last hour, a painful death. We serve a God who prescribes feasts. I'm going to say that again. The God we serve, the God we adore, he requires his people to feast throughout Scripture. We sometimes think of the Old Testament law as restrictive and demanding and burdensome, but we shouldn't miss the fact that God also commanded his people to feast. In fact, God required at least 7 feasts in the Old Testament, including the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacle, or some people call it the Feast of Booths. These were times for God's people to gather, normally as families, to eat together for the purpose of both remembrance and celebration. These feasts were essential to the Jews in preserving their character as a people set apart. The feasts were times for the older to teach the younger the stories of God's grace and power and deliverance. In my own life, most of my significant moments have included a meal. Here's one. You recognize those kids? Do they look old enough to be getting married? But you guys remember your wedding feast, those of you who are married. You remember when your family gathered and people flew in from out of town and people told toasts and stories? I think of my graduation banquets, my rehearsal dinner, my wedding reception, those moments when we celebrated what had been accomplished, what we were looking forward to, what was to come, and we remembered what was passing. My family has had more memorable meals than I can count. I'm sure your family's the same. A couple of meals stand out. Here's one not so long ago. In 2017, my oldest had just graduated from high school, and he was about to go out and work at a camp in California. And right after that, he was going to be going to college. So on the night before he left, we had our last supper. It was our last supper in the sense it was the last supper we were going to have together as a family of 6. Everyone was still living in the house. Tori cooked our favorite foods, and we sat on the deck, and we listened to this nostalgic playlist of favorite songs, and we talked about our shared stories as a family. It was both poignant and celebratory. There was so much love at that table. My heart ached that the significant part of our life was ending, that season was ending. Yet we rejoiced that Jack was launching into a new and exciting phase of life. Does anyone know where that is? It's the Grand Tetons, that's right. So a couple years after that meal that I just showed you, the 6 of us were enjoying a vacation in Grand Teton National Park in Wyoming. And one night, we ate a meal in the Mural Room Restaurant in Jackson Lake Lodge. Has anyone ever eaten in that spot? It's got these huge windows that look out over those mountains. And we had this great conversation where we went around the table, and everyone at the table talked about how other people in the family experience love and how we shared love for each other and just things we noted in each other. And it was this beautiful conversation. And then when we were leaving that, we walked up to this prominence that's up above the lodge called Lunch Tree Hill. And my younger son, he whispered to me as we were walking out, he said, "So Dad, where does that rank in the history of Peterson Meals?" His comment was more meaningful to me because he was in that moment in the midst of this horrible rebellion. Only 4 months later, he was going to have to leave our house. Yet in that moment, he saw the beauty of his family and he embraced that moment. It was both bitter and sweet. Well, it's not only religious people who recognize the value of sharing a meal. Dozens of scientific studies have confirmed the value of family meals. I read an article from the Harvard Graduate School of Education that reported regular family dinners are associated with lower rates of depression and anxiety and substance abuse and eating disorders and tobacco use and early teenage pregnancy and higher rates of resilience and higher self-esteem. That's a lot of benefit for simply having meals together as a family. But even outside the family context, we experience the significance of breaking bread together. We don't do this as often as we used to, but in my business, we have a tradition of closing dinners. So after a big transaction, the people who are involved in the deal get together, usually like a steak restaurant or something like that. Sometimes it's the first time you've actually met people face to face. Sometimes these are people you've been fighting with for 6 months. But then you sit down and you kind of tell the stories of the deal and laugh and enjoy a meal. And it kind of sets the figurative table for deals to come. Some of you will recognize this one. Just two weekends ago, a few of us went on a backpacking trip in North Georgia, and we reached this prominence with a beautiful view of the mountains. We set up our tents. We sat around the fire eating dinner. Didn't matter. They were eating freeze-dried meals in a pouch while we were sitting on the ground, because there's this magical quality to men sitting around a fire, enjoying a meal, kind of taking turns kicking at the coals. Well, the overlap of significant moments with shared meals isn't accidental. It's not coincidental. This is something that God put in us. It is part of His design for how we're supposed to live. If I had one prescription for any struggling family, disconnected church, or dysfunctional business association, it would be this: to share more meals together. There will be bitter and sweet, but it is in that mixture that we experience the connection required to develop deeper human relationships. The feast of unleavened bread and the Passover are technically distinct, though they happen at the same time. They both commemorated the Hebrew exodus from Egypt. In the law, God had instituted these celebrations as a permanent ordinance, the Old Testament calls it. This is a permanent ordinance for my people to observe every year as an act of remembrance. The Passover referred to the final plague that God had inflicted on Egypt as a result of Pharaoh's refusal to free the Hebrew slaves. An angel of God passed over every house in Egypt, taking the life of the firstborn son in each house, unless it was marked with the blood of the threshold was marked with the blood of a sacrificed lamb. The angel of death passed over those houses, and they were spared. Unleavened bread referred to God's requirement that night the Hebrews not eat leavened bread, because they couldn't wait for the yeast to rise. They had to be ready. They were packed. They were ready to go, so that when Pharaoh in his grief said, "Get out," they would be ready to go. So that was unleavened bread. So they happened at the same time. By the time of Christ, Jews had been celebrating these two feasts for 1,300 years. Well, in Jesus' day, good Jews were supposed to partake of the Passover within the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus was an observant Jew. While Jesus was preparing for this Passover meal, his adversaries, however, were planning for his death. Although the Pharisees had been Jesus' antagonists for much of Luke, here we talk about a different group of people, the chief priests and the scribes, who were seeking to put him to death. They held the political power. What they didn't have, though, was the favor of the people. Jesus was very popular among the people, and his enemies knew if they wanted to have any hope of seizing him in the midst of a they had no hope of seizing him in the midst of a large crowd. So this is why they hadn't been taking physical action against him when he was in the temple courts. He had these throngs of adoring people around him. There's no way that these groups were going to allow the authorities to seize Jesus, to arrest him. So they needed to figure out, how do we get him away from the crowds? Well, their opportunity came when Satan entered Judas Iscariot. If you look way back in Luke chapter 4, verse 3, Satan tempted Jesus, and Jesus resisted that temptation by arguing the word of God. And Luke tells us that Satan left Jesus until an opportune time. Well, now the time had come. We don't know why Judas betrayed Jesus. I mean, Satan entered him, But it's because Judas was amenable. Luke makes clear in verse 22 that Judas still bore responsibility for this betrayal. He wasn't merely an unwilling pawn to Satan's schemes. It's equally clear, however, that Jesus' battle was not merely against flesh and blood. It was against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6. Well, we know from various stories in the Gospels that Judas did suffer from greed. But in Mark 14:11 and here in Luke 22:5, money seems to have come after the fact of his betrayal. Judas was given money after he decided to betray Jesus. Some have speculated that Judas wanted to force Jesus to kind of accelerate his emphasis's pace. That's probably by forcing the moment because he'd gotten impatient with Jesus's pace. That's probably the best spin you could put on Judas's motivation. But even there, note the similarity with what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do back in Luke chapter 4. Satan wanted him to seize the moment, to seize his glory on earth. He wanted Jesus to seize rather than to submit, which is what Judas may have been trying to prompt. Well, while we can only speculate as to Judas's motivation, the means of his betrayal was clear. He was going to tell Jesus's enemies when Jesus was going to be alone and away from the crowds so that they could arrest him. Having made that bargain, Judas awaited his opportunity. Well, the day came when the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed, which initiated the feast of unleavened bread. And here we see a little bit of spycraft on Jesus' part. He knew his betrayer, and he knew that his hour was coming, but he also knew that his hour had not quite arrived. He had one more thing to do. He had this meal to have with his men before he was going to go into the hands of the authorities. So he didn't tell all of his disciples. He didn't tell Judas where he was going to be alone in that upper room. Instead, he sent Peter and John ahead. Jesus either foreknew or had prearranged that this man with a water jar was going to greet the disciples. And that would have been an unusual sight. The reason he pointed that out is because only women carried jars of water at that time in Jerusalem. So a man doing that would be unusual. He would be immediately recognizable. The two disciples were to follow the man to the house and tell the owner of the house, that the teacher had need of the room to celebrate the Passover dinner with his disciples. Well, rooms would have been scarce. Keep in mind, all of good Jews were supposed to be inside the walls of the city. They're all supposed to be in a room celebrating the Passover meal. There's very high demand for these rooms, but here God provided, as he so often does, exceedingly abundantly beyond that we can ask or imagine, because they had a large room, a furnished room, an upper room. The disciples found everything just as Jesus had described, and they made preparations. And those preparations would have included overseeing the sacrifice of lambs in the temple, seeing that the lamb was roasted, part of the Passover requirement, preparing the place, and preparing all the side dishes and the wine. Now, note that Luke was a Gentile author, and he was writing for a Gentile audience, but he did not dilute the distinct Jewishness of this event. This would have reminded Theophilus, to whom Luke addresses this gospel, as it should remind us, that God brought about his plan for the redemption of the world. The story of our faith is Jewish people. The promise came through Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. The story of our faith is inseparable from the story of the Jewish people. As Paul told us in Romans chapter 11, we Gentiles must remember that it is we who support the root. It is not we who support the root, but the root that supports us. We are privileged to be grafted in to those people. It's funny, I have a friend, she was dating a Jewish guy a few years ago, and she was invited to his Passover meal with his family. And she's not Jewish, she grew up Christian, and as they're sitting there going through the ceremonies, she doesn't have much of a filter. She suddenly blurted out, "Wait a minute, this is about Jesus." They didn't invite her back. Well, as beautiful as Da Vinci's painting is in many respects, it's inaccurate in that it depicts the disciples as sitting. Luke tells us that the disciples reclined at the table, which is how meals would have been taken at that time. They would be lying on their side with a short table on a cushion, and in that posture, they would have the Passover meal, which was liturgical. It was a carefully ordered ritual in which each element of the meal reminded the participants of their redemption from bondage in Egypt. Well, I mentioned last week that God deals with his people in certain patterns. This is very different from Eastern religion, which sees everything cyclical. You're just constantly cycling through, whether through reincarnation or other processes. The Christian view of history is that it's linear, it's progressing toward this ultimate and victorious end, but along that line, God deals with his people in similar ways because God is immutable. He's unchanging. Therefore, the exodus of the people from Egypt bears some resemblance to the story of the deliverance of his people from sin and death. In the wake of that ancient exodus, God mandated a meal for remembrance. He said, this is a permanent ordinance. You have to keep doing this. And here he's doing the same thing. He prescribes a meal for his people so that they will not forget Christ's atoning sacrifice. As the meal began, Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you. Here I see a very human aspect of Jesus' character. We cannot forget that just as Jesus was God, he was also man, fully. The word earnestly connotes a deep longing, a desire. This is something Jesus had been looking forward to for a long time. I can recall similar anticipations of a special meal in my life. During a crisp day of in the field hunting quail, on a golf course with good friends, on a trail hiking with companions, I enjoy those moments, but I'm also looking forward to the end of the day where we're going to sit down and we're going to have this meal, we're going to break bread together. I imagine Jesus during this three-year ministry as he journeyed and labored with these men, sharing adventures and miracles and revelations. I imagine him occasionally thinking ahead to that meal he's going to have with them at the end. He's going to be able to sit down with his best guys and give some final words to equip them for what was to come after he was gone. But again, we have the mix of triumph and tragedy because Jesus is celebrating the history of this victorious exodus of his people from Egypt, which glorified God. He's with his best men. He has a platform to speak. They're primed to listen. He's announcing a new covenant. And yet, intermingled with all of this are the tragedies that his betrayer is there at the table. Jesus was about to suffer. He was going to be separated from his friends. And he knew that these friends, his dear friends, were also going to suffer after he was gone for his name's sake. In the midst of the meal, Jesus makes another announcement that is both bitter and sweet. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In other words, there's going to be a long interruption between these celebratory meals. But Jesus indicates that there is still another great meal to come. His followers will one day share in another banquet when his kingdom is fulfilled. Well, at the Last Supper, as with all Passover meals, each participant would have four glasses of wine at specific intervals. There would have been a breaking of bread and a giving of thanks. And then at the end of the meal, usually the youngest person at the table would ask, why is this night different from other nights? And then the host, usually the eldest person there, would answer by telling the story of the Exodus from Egypt. Well, Jesus took those elements and imbued them with new significance. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, there is a Clinton-esque debate in this passage concerning the definition of the word is. Younger kids, they're not going to get that, but... Well, Roman Catholics believe that the bread quite literally turns into the flesh of Christ. So when he says, this is my body, they very literally think that's what that means. That's the doctrine of transubstantiation. Lutherans subscribe to the doctrine of consubstantiation, which holds that in some mystical way the presence of Christ is in the elements. Most Protestants hold to the Zwinglian notion that the word is means that the elements symbolize or represent Christ's body. But this representation takes nothing away from the gravity of this observance. To us, because we've heard that our whole life, these words sound perfectly normal, but you can imagine how the disciples heard that. It would have sounded strange, surely. Jesus was saying that he was giving his body for them and that he would spill his blood for them. This blood sealed the new covenant, just as blood had sealed the old covenants. To partake in this new covenant, the disciples would have to receive the sacrifice of Christ's body. You know, this wasn't a moment for someone to say, oh no, that's too much. No, please don't. There's no option. Take this, eat it, ingest it. The disciples signaled their receipt of this great gift by eating and drinking, just as we did on Sunday, for those of us who were here. Jesus went on, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Here there may have been some resonance for the disciples because they knew that God sealed his covenants with blood. Another fancy theological word, the proto-evangelium, which is in Genesis 3. It's really the first announcement of the Messiah to come. Well, in that covenant, when God promised that is the Redeemer of the world will come through a child of Eve, there's an implied blood covenant because immediately after declaring the curse of the fall, God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins, which would have required the sacrifice of animals. God sealed his covenant with Abraham by having Abraham sacrifice a series of animals, splitting them in half and creating a path, which God then passed through. What's extraordinary about that covenant is that normally when people were going through that ritual, they would both pass through to show the reciprocity of that. But in that instance, only God passed through to show not only that he was going to reconcile his people, but that he would be the reconciler. He would be the sacrifice. The Mosaic covenant required that blood be sprinkled on the tabernacle, the scroll, and all the people. Well, now Jesus announces a new covenant, and that covenant would also be sealed with blood, his blood. This covenant was the ultimate covenant. This is the one that all the prior covenants were pointing toward. They merely foreshadowed. So this was a great moment, a victorious moment, a significant moment, but it was tempered with Jesus' following words, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Well, this was a shock to the disciples. They had no suspicions that there was a betrayer in their midst. In fact, it appears that they had no idea who that would be. I mean, you would think that in that group of 12, they would have been saying, oh yeah, it's probably Judas. But there's no indication that that was the case at all. Jesus makes clear, though, that this betrayal would not thwart God's plans. In fact, the betrayal was part of God's plan. Satan could scheme all he wanted, but he could never do more than fulfill God's plan unwittingly. That should encourage us. No matter how dark it may seem, no matter how much it may appear that the dark is defeating the light, the dark can never prevail. Evil will bluster, it will deceive and destroy, but it can ultimately do nothing other than fulfill the intentions of the very enemy it's seeking to defeat. God will prevail. Note also that the presence of Satan did not excuse Judas. We should see Jesus' words here as more of a lament than a curse. Woe to that man. But the work of Satan in this world will never excuse the behavior of those who aid and abet him. They will be judged. So the Last Supper was a profound moment. To this day, we eat the consecrated bread and we drink the wine in remembrance of him. But as we will see in the following verses that we'll talk about next week, the disciples still didn't really get it. In fact, they were in a general state of perplexity all the way until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit filled them with understanding. We should also take comfort in that, because God uses the clueless, the flawed, the people who stumble forward in faith with little understanding of the broader story that's playing out all around them. Perhaps the next time you take communion, you will do so with the greater appreciation of the significance of that observance. It has great historical and spiritual resonance that stretches back for thousands of years. I mean, we can trace that not only to this Last Supper, but all the way back to the Passover and this working of God and the deliverance of his people. But I also want you to remember this morning Christ's words concerning the great feast to come, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because remember, Christ said, he did reference another meal that he was going to enjoy in the fullness of his kingdom. Well, to understand this, we have to reflect on the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the meal that he was referring to. And we have to have some understanding of what marriage looked like in Christ's day. So in Christ's day, a marriage began with an agreement between the parents of the bride and the groom. They put together a covenant or contract. And when that covenant was finalized, the betrothal period began. So they were committed at that point. It was an unbreakable union at that point. This was the status of Mary and Joseph when Christ was born, but the marriage was not yet consummated. When the covenant was finalized, the groom went to his parents' house and began to prepare a house for his bride. He would add an addition to his parents' house. And when the house was ready and the time was right, the groom would gather his friends and they'd parade across town to the bride's house where he would gather her and take her back to the home that he prepared for her, and there they would have a great wedding feast. Well, with that background in mind, we can better understand a lot of the imagery that we see in Christ's teaching and in Paul's writing. Jesus said that he was going away to prepare a house for his disciples, which is the church. We see that in John 14:3. Jesus admonished his church to keep watch and to be ready for his returning, much like a bride would need to be ready for the groom's approach when he came. We see that in Matthew 24. So right now, as I speak, Christ and his church are in their period of betrothal. We still look forward to the wedding where we will celebrate a great feast. In Revelation 19, we read, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" We don't need to envy the disciples in this intimate moment they had with Jesus in the upper room, because our day is coming. And until then, we must both remember and look forward. So my nugget this morning is remember to eat and eat to remember. I don't mean only that we should remember to partake in communion. I mean that we should be intentional in making time to eat with one another, especially with our families. I have a lot of failings as a father, but one thing I did reasonably well was protect family dinner time. There were a lot of nights when I questioned that commitment. Meals could be chaotic and filled with conflict. We had a season of time where one of our boys just would not sit still for dinner, so we literally buckled him to a chair so that he couldn't move, and he would fight and wriggle through the entire meal until he'd get down and it was just around his throat, and then he'd scream, "You're choking me! You're choking me!" We had a daughter who refused to eat anything other than macaroni and cheese and chicken fingers. And when we would try to make her eat a vegetable, she would sometimes vomit at the table. The kids would fight for attention and lob insults at each other. And my wife and I would look at each other across the table and say, "Why does everyone tell us this is so important? This is horrible. I hate this." But then it's like every 1 in 20, you just have these sublime meals where someone says something that you never would have otherwise heard. And you and your wife get to have this dialogue and you share something that resonates with the kids that they end up mentioning a month or 5 years later. And you're like, wow, they heard that happened. It was a time for us to learn and to remember and to share God's truth. Again, this sharing of meals together is just not a coincidence. It's something God put in us. Now, when I hear that some of our kids are coming into town for dinner, I enjoy going to that front hall closet and I take out the table leaf and expand the table, and they get along better now, usually. So if some relationship in your life feels fractured, schedule a meal. It will probably include some bitter, but it creates the opportunity for sweet. So with that, let's go to our tables.
Gentlemen, so I'm not going to
like I normally do, give you something to consider as you're driving away, but I am going to suggest something for the next, that was something to spend time in the Word on the next couple days. So you might have caught the reason that we had you look in the Gospel of John for those verses, even though here we are doing a study of Luke. And the reason being is this is what Luke devotes one chapter to, this instance. John actually devotes five or six chapters to the Upper Room Discourse. And what I would encourage you to do is, if you think about that reality, that what took place that evening was Jesus's, this is his last evening with his men that he spent the last 3.5 years with. This is his time to send them out. So my encouragement for you to do is in one sitting, sometime this week, read through John. You can start with 14, because we cover what was covered here in this chapter was pretty much John 13. But look at John 14 through 17 with the thought of, again, if you're one of his disciples and you realize this, Jesus is saying, these are the key things I want you to know as I leave you temporarily and you go. And then consider, what would this mean to you to be in that at that moment? John 14 through 17. Have a good one, guys.